Morning. It's great to be with you again. You know, I know that sometimes as we go through this series, it might feel like kind of a downer. You know, we're stripping away some of the romanticized Hallmark card appearance of Christmas and trying to see it through the lens of what Scripture tells us was the reality of the circumstances. So it may feel a little bit painful in some ways that we're taken away some of those glorious little traditions and fun, warm, fuzzy things that we like about Christmas. But I hope that you see the value of that, because the story of Christmas is a story of incredible faith. People trusting in God when the wheels really fell off their wagons. I mean, it was a mess for them. And yet they trusted in the Lord, and the Lord did his greatest work through them in the midst of one of probably their greatest crisis in life. There are a few disparities in the Christmas story greater than the contrast of the shepherds of Bethlehem that we talked about last week and the wise men from the east. The shepherds lived in a lowly, impoverished existence. The wise men came from lives of privilege, wealth, academics, and influence. Their ability to travel great distances on a whim, the size of their entourage, which was enough to set all of Jerusalem abuzz when they arrived, the opulence of the gifts that they brought to the newborn king of the Jews, all testify to their status. Perhaps the only thing greater is the one that exists between what we know about the wise men and the legends that have been built up around them. They were not kings. Sorry, but they weren't kings. They were magi. They were astrologers. There were not necessarily three of them. There were three gifts, and there might have been three of them, but there's nothing that says there was three of them. There could have been six, each bringing two of the three gifts. There could have been two bringing three gifts. It never tells us how many there were. And by the way, they're not buried in the cathedral in Cologne, which is, there's a big gold chest there that supposedly holds the remains of the three kings. Not true. Because we don't know who they were or how many there were, so how could we possibly know that their bones are there? You know what I'm saying? Okay. They did not show up, most likely, on the night of Jesus' birth. The story that Rodney just read implies and makes clear that when they arrived and explained the circumstances of their journey and everything else, that they had been traveling for apparently 2 years, because when King Herod issued a decree that all the boys in Bethlehem be annihilated, that was the timetable that he pressed. And it's all a shame, really, that those legends are just that, legendary, because the faith of the wise men, whoever they were, however many there were, is absolutely amazing. And it's what we're going to look at today. These wise men, these magi, were truly wise. They had discerned God's work to send the Messiah to Israel through their observation of the stars. They determined that this momentous occasion demanded more than just an article in Astrologer's Weekly. You know, it wasn't some academic journal that they would sit down and say, we've determined that there's going to be this great star, or we've seen this great star, and share it with their other astrologers around the Persian area. No, they were motivated to move and to come and to be in Judea and worship that newborn king, which tells us something else. They apparently knew something that most of the Jews for whom this was their new king did not know, and that was that this newborn king was God, was to be not just honored as a new royal person, but worshiped as God. They're impressive. They saw the right information. They discerned correctly the truth and the significance of it. They determined and discerned the deity of the one who would be born. They went to the right place and to the right people to get clarification. They went to the city of David, the capital of Jerusalem, of the people of God. And they went there to find a king, because where else would you look for the new king of Israel except in the city where David, the one whose throne he would sit on, was king, Jerusalem. They were good researchers, and they knew that if you want good information, then you have to go to the best sources. And their inquiry of the current king of Israel gave them access to the chiefs, priests, and the scribes of Israel, those who would be experts in interpreting the scriptures so that they could get the right information about where to look for this newborn king. And when they got the right information that they needed, they were pointed in the right direction, and once again, they saw that star that led them, and the text tells us they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Sometimes we think of scientists as people who don't get very emotional. They just look at things coldly and make these mathematical equations, and it's all, there's the answer right there. See, it all makes perfect sense. These guys were emotional. When they saw that star, when they had the information, they knew that they were on the cusp of an amazing event in human history. They were excited. They were rejoicing. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, and they made their way to the home, as Rodney just mentioned, see, not the cave in the manger, but to the home where Mary and Joseph and the baby boy lived, it says they fell down and they worshiped him. They had done all the right things up to that point, and now they respond in the right way. They responded as if, and rightly so, in the presence of God. And they offered of themselves and of their treasure. They prostrated themselves before the Lord. They humbled themselves before they won the one that they knew was the great king of Israel. And then they gave of their possessions, their most precious possessions, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh that they offered were incredibly valuable and were worthy of being offered and presented to a king. Some years later, probably 30 years later, Jesus said in one of his messages to the crowds, "Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is." These kings put their treasure before the Son of God, Jesus. The wise men demonstrated that their hearts were fully engaged in their worship as they presented their treasures to him. They demonstrated their obedience to God when he warned them in a dream to avoid going back to Herod, as he had told them, after they had found the child. And we are told in the text of Matthew that they went home another way. I'm sure they did. Now, obviously, when Matthew wrote that, he was talking about the different route that they took. They went home a different way. But I think they also went home a different way inside. They went home different people. They went home with their entire perspective of the world changed. They had firsthand worshiped the one in a little body of a baby, the one who we are told in Scripture set the stars in place and calls each one out by name. Colossians, and Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus is the one who put it all together and holds it all together now, and they had worshiped before him. These students of the stars were in the presence of that one, the God and creator and sustainer of the universe. They definitely went home a different way. When we consider the account of the wise men, we see great devotion, obedience, and joyful, I would say, proper worship. But in their story, we also encounter the dark side of the Christmas story. We are introduced to the most villainous character, Herod, the king of Israel. And despite the fact that they had done everything right. And despite the fact that they came with pure, noble intentions to worship the Lord, they did everything right, but things turned terribly wrong. The wise men didn't know that their sincere seeking of the newborn king of Israel would result in the death of every boy under the age of 2 in the village of Bethlehem. They had no idea that the heart of Herod could be so paranoid, so deceitful, so wicked, so violent, that he would order the death of toddlers and babies. They didn't know. But it happened. Matthew's account of the birth of Christ reminds us all that evil is all around us, and it takes innocent lives. We hardly need reminders of that fact in our culture today, do we? With uncontrolled murder rates in our cities, war crimes between nations, and shootings in local schools and shopping centers, we are all too conscious of the fact that evil is present in our world. And we are also tragically aware that it is often innocents who are the victims of the evil intentions of dark people. The Bible does not ignore, omit, or cover up the evil that is in this world. In fact, the Bible warns us over and over again. We are constantly warned of evil in our world in the hearts of people. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Those three kings were desperately searching to be close to God. They went to incredible lengths across a hugely long journey, and they gave valuable gifts in their desperation to know God. And Herod was even more desperate to hold on to what he had in greed, and he would do anything to make sure it happened. He was desperately wicked. And Jeremiah tells us that that's the condition of every heart, absent of God. Matthew's story reminds us that Jesus did not enter a world of sparkling starlight and soothing carols. This is no away in a manger, no crying he makes. That's not the picture of Christmas that we have. Jesus began life more like a refugee seeking asylum. He entered a world of sorrow and pain, with people living in fear and oppression and senseless acts of terrorism. It's not hard for us to imagine that today, is it? Look at the headlines coming out of Ukraine. Like the first Christmas, we are told of millions today who live in loneliness and brokenness and fear. This Christmas week, millions of men and women and children in Ukraine will spend their days and their nights in bone-chilling cold and relentless stress. In the frontline areas, they will have little or no food, no running water, no electricity, no heat, except for furniture that they break up to burn in the middle of a room. Those living away from the front lines face long hours without electricity, and they live in constant fear of the missile barrages that come and strike across the width and breadth of the whole nation. It's been 10 months of endless anxiety for those parents and grandparents and children in their homes. We can't imagine what it must have been like for the parents of those little boys in Bethlehem on that horrible day. But sadly, there are those in our world today who know exactly how they felt. They have been victimized and they have been assaulted by evil. Their hearts have been broken by the harsh reality of hatred and sin. Matthew's quote earlier was from Jeremiah, that he says this in the passage that Rodney read for us. A voice is heard in Ramah, warning, mourning, and great weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. That passage comes from Jeremiah, the same guy who told us about the hearts of men that are desperately wicked. But those who were familiar with these words in the Jewish audience to whom Matthew wrote would recognize that they refer to a very specific time in the history of Israel. Those words refer to Ramah, which was the ancient name for the city of Bethlehem. It was a place where the Babylonian conquerors herded the Jewish young men before they set them off to Babylon in captivity. And the reference that Jeremiah was writing about was the mothers of all of the sons and daughters of Israel weeping over the fact that their children were being taken away from them into captivity, never to be seen again. It was 605 years earlier than the birth of Jesus. And yet the image is so similar. But in choosing to quote that verse, Matthew was employing a teaching strategy that was used by rabbis of his day. They would quote one verse knowing that everybody in the audience would know the verses that followed, because they had all been drilled in the prophets and the law their entire lives. And so you could, for example, if I say to you, ask not what your country can do for you, every one of you right now is thinking, ask what you could do for your country, right? Same tool was used by the rabbis of Jesus' time. Matthew, by quoting that verse, everybody in his audience reading it would have automatically linked it to the verse that follows in Jeremiah's scripture. Immediately following, the verse says this. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future. Matthew's first readers, those Jewish people first reading his journal of the life of Jesus, would have known immediately that. And they would have recognized and they would have seen what was written as a horrible account of amazing and deep grief and heartbreak. But they would have also coupled it with hope. Even as their sons were being taken from them into captivity, God gave the people of ancient Israel hope. He reassured them of his ultimate and unfailing control over the plans of even desperately wicked people. And even the death that attached itself to Jesus' birth would eventually be swallowed up by the victory of his resurrection. Did you catch that? Even the grief and the loss of the death attached to Jesus' birth was swallowed up in victory at his resurrection. When Jesus conquered death, he promised, because I live, you will live. Later this week, we will observe the first day of winter. It will be the day with the fewest hours of daylight for us here in the Northern Hemisphere. For many people, this season is a time of the longest nights in more ways than one. It's difficult. Life is hard and it's painful, and there has been loss, and they're grieving and they're hurting. The promise of God does not remove the pain, nor eliminate the grief, but it gives hope. It shines light on the dark side of life. It brings light into even the darkest part of the Christmas story. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes that we as believers do not grieve as those who have no hope. He doesn't deny that we grieve, because we do. It's perfectly okay, and it's right for us to grieve. David, in his grief, wrote some of the most powerful psalms as he brought his griefs to the Lord, and we can do the same. But even in the midst of that, we don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope, because we have hope. We have hope through the resurrection of the one who was born on that first Christmas day. If we have placed our faith in him, we have eternal life through the Christ of Christmas. We live as children of God, both in this dark world and through all eternity in his kingdom. The wise men didn't know that their sincere, enthusiastic desire to worship the Christ would lead to the death of every toddler boy in Bethlehem. They had no idea of the evil that surrounded them when they entered Jerusalem on their journey, doing the right thing. But God knew. And even in the midst of that evil, he gave the greatest gift, the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. No matter how dark the world may seem to you today, no matter how much your heart may be burdened with grief, God offers you the light of the world and the hope of the ages through his one and only Son, who died so that you can live. Wise man, did you know, as you made your way, led by a star's bright light, wise men, did you know of the role you'd play in a plight, in a plot darker than night? Did you know that while you worship the one who gives you breath, that Herod, king of Israel, was plotting cruel death? The wise men didn't know. Lord, we don't know what dark turns this world may take. We don't know the evil that others plan that affect each of our lives. We don't know the evil of death itself that looms around us at all times and takes babies and grandchildren and children and parents and loved ones. But when we face it, it hurts and we grieve. And yet, Lord, help us in our grief, through the tears, to peer into that bed of hay in the manger where Jesus lay, and find, as those wise men did, the source of life, the source of joy, the source of hope. In his name we pray. Amen.